Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the disclosure of your nature and your excellencies through your Son. We thank you that for as much as it is possible for mortal men to understand an immortal God, we know you by your Son. We thank you for your clarion voice in this respect. We thank you for your power made known through him, for your grace, for all that you are on full display through the work of the Son. We thank you that we can see this in his life and in his ministry, and we experience it on a daily basis as we experience his ministry to us through your Spirit. We thank you for the unity in your Trinity. And we thank you for the power of your word. Lord, I pray for grace as I speak hard truths. I pray that you would soften the hearts in my hearing, prepare them for that. And I pray that the measure of what I'm saying would be considered in light of what is true. That would be the nature of their determination, that they would seek the truth in your word as a consequence of what is spoken to them now. And if it is found to be true, that they would repent and believe the gospel, those who are here who have not. And I pray that you elevate the souls of your people through these things, those who already know you. Pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit, Father, to impress these things upon the hearts and minds of the people who are in this room. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text for today is going to be one of the passages that we previously overlooked for a time, with the promise that I would return to it with you later. And this is the first part of verse 3 in Hebrews chapter 1. There it states, "He, Christ, is the radiance of his, being the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature." Now, if you've been paying attention in this series through Hebrews, and I know that you have, you know that we still have not finished our series through the Son as Sustainer God, according to the end of verse 3 in the revelation that the Son is upholding all things by the word of his power. And to start to explain to you why we will not resume and conclude this today, 2 weeks ago, I gave you part one of this. That was the Son as Sustainer of things above. We considered the angelic host. We also considered us, as we are ensouled bodies or enfleshed souls. According to the Apostle Paul, as we said, we are somehow mystically already seated with God in the heavenly places, and so it was appropriate to consider us in that conversation as well. Then the week after that, that was last week, I gave you the Son as Sustainer of things on earth, and consistent with that term in verse 2, that he sustains the worlds, we talked about the spiritual and the natural in this respect also, and that was Christ as head over his church. Again, souls with bodies, bodies with souls, that spiritual work played out in a temporal realm. That then would only leave the sun as sustainer of things below. That would be hell and the men and the fallen angels that are eternally tormented there. So an exploration of the fact that the eternal sun is the reason why, per Mark's gospel, that the worms that feast on the flesh of the damned never die and the fire that torments them never quits. However, I've had some time to thoughtfully consider how to best approach this, and I think that there needs to be a necessary foundation laid for that third installment, consisting of a thorough explanation of the truest cause of eternal judgment. And understand that I am not referring here to an apology that is pretending to be an explanation, which unfortunately is a common feature of American evangelical preaching. You see this most comically when it comes to sex roles inside of marriage, family, and in society more broadly. You'll hear a preacher get up and in a 35-minute long sermon, he'll spend the first 30 minutes of it effectively saying, I'm not a sexist, I'm not a sexist, I'm not a sexist, no really, I'm not a sexist, male chauvinistic pig, and then you'll get maybe 5 minutes of an actual explanation of these things, and of course, even what he says that is accurate in that time is undone by the disproportionate amount of time he spends trying to excuse it away. You also, though, see this with judgment. You see it with judgment often, particularly in certain stripes within an American evangelicalism. They'll encounter some hard passage in the Old Testament where God, for example, wipes out an entire people group because of their wickedness, and they will give any explanation that they can find other than, yes, he did, and he will do the same to you if you do not repent, as our Lord said in a similar context. Repent, or you will likewise perish. So understand that's not what I'm doing in this sermon. But when you're talking about a long-form discourse on the eternal conscious torment of every single soul that does not repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Christ as sustainer will not let their anguish relent, that does necessitate the laying of some essential groundwork. And this is true for a number of reasons, including the fact that I don't actually believe that the reality of this is accepted by most Christians. Now, of course, to be a Christian, you have to accept that God's word is true and true on judgment too. But I'm not so much talking about an overt rejection of the doctrine of hell, but more a tacit one based upon ignorance that results from a lack of thoughtful consideration, a sort of, yeah, of course there is an eternal hell, and of course all unbelievers go there. But this conclusion is held without conviction because it's arrived at without any deep thinking on what this really means about God and for those who are being judged by him in what is truly an incomprehensibly severe way. Now, stepping back for a moment, the goal for the Christian should be to have their hearts and their minds aligned with God on all issues, correct? Thinking God's thoughts after him, forsaking our own wisdom? Well, with the punishment of sinners, this then would mean that we can say of the wicked alongside and with the psalmist in Psalm 58, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you prepare a path for the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak falsehood wander in error from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ears so that it does not hear the voice of the charmers or a skillful caster of spells. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth, break out the fangs of the young lions, O Yahweh. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never behold the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind. The living and the burning alike. Now listen. The righteous will be glad when he beholds the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. You can do whatever you want to try to do with that. But the reality is, those are righteous saints on earth praising a holy God for his exercise of vengeance upon those who refuse and reject him. Now, there are a lot of politicians that are pretending to be pastors that'll find a dozen different ways to excuse that away, chief among them simply ignoring it. But passages like that will not be ignored because, for one reason, there are simply too many of them. Let me give you another example, and this one from the New Covenant, just in case we're inclined to do that whole, yeah, well, in the Old Testament, God was angry, but he's a whole different God in the New Testament. No, not so much. Revelation 6, 7 through 11. And when he, that would in context be the Lamb of God, the warrior Lamb, really in this context, that's Christ Jesus himself, opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. Then I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and he who sits on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the witness which they had maintained. So these are Christians made martyrs on account of their witness for Christ. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Master, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was told to them that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow slaves and their brothers who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So there you have tribulation saints praying for the destruction of their enemies. And is this a sinful desire? Can it be a sinful desire? No, it cannot possibly be a sinful desire. Why? Because when you're on that side of the veil, you don't sin anymore. Those are glorified saints in heaven. Their prayers are righteous. And that is why ultimately they get granted. The answer is not no. The answer is the sum of you who have been slain for my name's sake is not complete yet. And so wait until it is. But when it is, there will be an outpouring of wrath consistent with your prayers. But that is with respect to their enemies and pertaining to their martyrdom. Who, though, are the enemies of God, broadly speaking? Well, they are all those who reject Christ as Lord. And they include many who, unlike the murderers referenced in Revelation 6, we as individuals have great affection and love for. And this is where the reality of hell really starts to break down in the mind of many believers. And they start to rob God of his glory as revealed in his wrath, and they end up spinning fiction to their remaining loved ones in the form of, yeah, you know, such and such family member or friend of mine that clearly died in their rebellion against Christ. Yeah. Well, you know, you never can know if they're actually in hell. And so God is not glorified as he ought to be, and men are not warned as they ought to be, largely because we do not accept the eternal conscious torment of those that we have loved in this life, but whom have not loved our God. And so we rob those who remain in this life of an appropriate and essential fear of entering the next life without the Lamb's blood having been painted on the outside of their little doors. Or maybe they repented in a dark corner unbeknownst to anybody. Or maybe they received their due penalty. And maybe you ought to leave the removing of death's sting to Christ, who alone can remove it, instead of trying to take it away yourself at the expense of the truth, which if left in place, often serves as the needed motivation for the wicked to repent so that they don't go to that hell. Look, if hell is no more than theoretical for you, Christian, which is precisely the case if you can't ever actually acknowledge that anybody goes there except Hitler and Mao and Stalin and company, well, then how's it going to be real to your unbelieving loved one or neighbor? And if it is not real, then why should it be feared? And thus, why should they, would they, flee the wrath to come? Well, hell is very real. And Hebrews 1, verse 3, teaches, in effect, that hell's warden is Christ. He who sustains all things by the word of his power sustains then flame and soul. in eternal torment, so that the flame never subsides nor is extinguished and the soul is never consumed, but remains to be eternally tormented. And you can be sure that it is also the power of the eternal sun that keeps all the exits closed forever. This passage, rightly applied, explains why all the anguished cries rising from the damned and coming in two forms, weeping and gnashing, never ever result in their release or even temporary reprieve from their suffering. And it is because King Jesus, creator and sustainer of the universe, the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, will not allow it. Now, to use and apply the language of the disciples in John 6, upon hearing that cannibalism was apparently a necessary precondition for salvation, this, too, is a hard saying. How can anyone accept it? Well, because you must. Truth is truth. If you deny it, you'll still suffer its consequences, not even more so because you won't be prepared for those consequences. And with this, not only will you receive those consequences as an unbeliever, but if you do a form of this as a Christian, you facilitate those consequences in those around you that you love, that you want to warn, that you are unable to warn properly, because you will not let yourself accept what is. Philippians 2:5 teaches us this. Have this way of thinking, other translations have it as, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Continuing on, though, it says, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, preceding and also proceeding verse 5 was a description of Christ's humility and a call for us to likewise practice the same by having his mind in us. But also preceding that was an exercise of judgment upon the unbelieving. And this judgment is clearly also consistent with the mind of Christ which we are to have, given that he is the one doing the judging. And Christians love to talk about having that former mind in common with Christ. At least they do lip service to it, but not so much the latter mind. And this mind of Christ, while not delighting in the destruction of the wicked, per Ezekiel 18:23, is so offended by the lawless rebellion of men and fallen angels that he remands all the many who are on the broad path to destruction, to everlasting torment. And if his people really want to think God's thoughts after him and love him as he is unapologetically, then we will stop helping the wicked pretend peace, peace, when there will be no peace for them. And we will instead align our wills to his, per the words of the psalmist in Psalm 58 and the prayer of the saints in heaven in Revelation 6, as they pray for vengeance. Understand this. Hell is not what happens to some people somewhere. It is what happens to all people everywhere if those people reject Christ. Even if they are your family or your friends, even if they be my own children, I do not get to deny this, nor do you. For the record, I don't have a reason to believe that of my children. But if it comes to that, I'm not spinning pleasant fictions at the expense of their souls or any who are under my care as a pastor. And I am grieved because I hear this sort of thing all the time. These excuses. God says, vengeance is mine. And typically when you think about that, what do you think about? What's your takeaway? It's I don't get to exercise that. It belongs only to him. Well, that's correct. But it also means that you don't get to try to take it away from him through a practical denial of hell in the form of maybe people can go there, but we won't ever actually acknowledge that anybody did, again, except for maybe Hitler, Mao, Stalin. But certainly not my standard issue, Christian rejecting or Christ rejecting family member or friend. Yes, your standard issue, Christ rejecting family member or friend too, if they died in that state. So we are going to address this issue in full, ultimately striking at the truest cause of eternal damnation, which is revealed in our text for today, as it is a rejection of its substance. And again, that is that he, Christ, is the radiance of his, the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. However, before we get there, I'm going to explain the text itself, and then I will return to the issue that I have just raised and expound upon it a bit more, which again is why a rejection of the truth contained in our text is the truest cause of damnation. And as we begin to rightly divide the text, let me also say that while the subject of our passage is of the utmost importance, being God's glory and Christ's radiance of it, we're going to move through this relatively fast, and that's because every sermon that I preached to you thus far from the book of Hebrews serves to explain this. And I haven't been counting, but I think we're on 6 or 7. So we're doing about 2 words on average per sermon, if you're keeping track. But in all of those sermons, we have discussed all that Christ is and all that he does. And so we've already revealed much of him being the radiance of the Father's glory in the exact representation of his nature. However, still more does remain. And we'll begin here with the nature of God's glory that the Son reveals according to our text. Now, first understand that God's glory, in the truest sense, is not contingent upon any of his actions in creation or salvation. Rather, God's glory is in his nature. You might say that he is intrinsically, or essentially, or basically, or naturally, or fundamentally glorious. That doesn't mean his actions are irrelevant as it pertains to his glory. It simply means that as it relates to this, if he'd never created us or saved us, he still would have been the same God of glory. So to illustrate this to you, you may say of a man, you are what you do. Of course, that's true. But you may not say that in the same way of God. We people are defined by our actions, whereas it is probably more correct to say that God is explained by his. But the point is that God was not compelled to act as we are. God created us, and then he set us in our respective context, and then required us to act in a manner that pleased him within these. Whereas in the beginning, God created that ultimate context in which we consist in absolute freedom. Didn't create because he had to. Certainly didn't create us or act on our behalf in any way in order to become glorious, nor to contribute to his glory. Glory was full grown, even before our race had not been raised from the dust, because his glory is derived from his nature, not his actions. And this fact is actually consistent with our text. Again, he, Christ, is the radiance of his, the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. The two are connected. Why is Christ able to radiate the Father's glory in a way distinct to himself and unequaled by anything else or anyone else? Because he is the exact representation of the Father's nature. Not a near semblance, not close to, not kind of like, exactly like. And nature is who God is, not most fundamentally what he does. And the nature of God is the true seat of his glory. So before we start to talk about anything that God has done in connection with his glory or to reveal his glory, we need to begin here. God's nature precedes and determines his doing, and thus it is not contingent upon it. And God's nature is his glory, and that is why the Son is uniquely able to image it, because he is of the exact same nature as the Father. But because God has created, stages have been built for the exhibition / revelation of his glory. In fact, every facet of creation is its own little stage or theater upon which this is acted out. And with respect to creation broadly, consider Psalm 19:1. Heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Or I suppose we could have just looked at what we've been studying in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, through whom also he, the Father, made the worlds. Physical existence, spiritual existence, as we've said, includes all of it. Unto whom there is, of course, the Son. And through the sustaining of creation, also in verse 3, you have, he upholds all things by the word of his power. All of this, by very deliberate design, discloses the nature of God to us, revealing his glory to us. But more than this, everything that exists, exists to reveal his glory. Even the wasp that stung me right in the face the other day. I have to back up and I have to say, well, he was doing that according to the glorious nature of his creator, because there's an order there, a hierarchy, protection, sacrifice, all these things that are seen in the nature of God, none of which will prevent me from murdering him and his whole family. I just have yet to do it. He didn't know I have a beekeeper's outfit and I'll be wearing it the next time. You see that in everything. You see it in marriage. Of course, marriage is such a stage, it exists, in fact, to reveal the interaction, the nature of the relationship that God has with his people. We're explaining this. You see this in family, as I said to you, I think, last time. There's a Trinity in God. There's a Trinity in family. Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, Mother, children. You see it in friendship. I was going back over what I delivered to the men in this congregation over about godly male friendship last year at the men's summit. This is a stage. It is a theater for what? For redemption, for forgiveness, for the telling of truth, for love, for loving kindness, for grace, for mercy. That's not an accident. God wove together human society and human existence in this way on purpose, so that everywhere you look, you'd see him and his glory. And our text certainly doesn't preclude an acceptance of all of these arenas and many, many more from radiating the Father's glory, especially as it pertains to the activities of we as image bearers. This is, in fact, the express purpose of our creation mandate. We alone bear his glorious image, and we are to fill the earth with others who bear that same glorious image through procreation and the subduing of creation also to his glory. So, of course, we would reveal God's glorious nature in all our actions and in all our relationships. But what the text is teaching is that Christ is uniquely able to do this because he wasn't created in the image of God. He wasn't created at all. He is God. And thus not like us, a finite version of God and one that post-fall has badly marred that image, but full-size, God of the universe, the exact representation of the Father's nature. So then we ought to ask and answer, what is this nature? Because if his glory is in his nature, then we cannot know his glory but by his nature. Well, if you want to know God's nature, you need to know what are called his attributes. And so we will go through these now briefly. And these are all, as they exist in the being of God, divine perfections. Now some of them exist in us in a form, and we call these communicable attributes. But none of these are practiced by us in the God degree, because God alone is holy, holy, holy. Holy in triplicate. Ultimately holy. So, as always, where parallels exist between creature and creator, they do not exist in a way that makes God subject to our practice of whatever is shared between us and him. Rather, we recognize that we are subject to the way in which these things operate in him. And because his holiness establishes exactly this creature-creator distinction, this is where we are going to begin. Now, holiness is simply defined as being set apart, so distinct from. And what God is distinct from is everything. And the degree of his distinction is infinite, because all things which he has created are finite. So what's the space between finite and infinite? It's infinite. And we'll think of this briefly in two categories. First, you have creation, including created beings. And second, we'll think of it with respect to morality. And I divide these this way because the holiness of God is commonly thought of only in moral terms, but he is not only holy or set apart morally or spiritually but in absolutely every way. So first, in terms of creation, God is the underived, uncreated source of all things. Nothing else works like that, does it? And the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory in this area, in that as creator, he is, as we have been describing him, hands in the dirt. He is the one that makes manifest. He is the builder to the Father's architect. And he manifests this in his earthly ministry in many ways, including in the quelling of the storm. Right? Who can quiet nature but the one who created it? And that's why the disciples got very much more afraid when they saw that happen. They started to figure out that the power in the boat was greater than the power outside of it. But now let's talk about God's moral perfection. We're going to do this in light of James 2:10. James 2:10 is where we learn that if we break God's law in one point, we are guilty of it in all points, inasmuch as if you break the law, you become a lawbreaker. Okay? So based upon this, here is a hypothetical. Let us say that we all fell in Adam, which indeed we did fall in Adam. That's not the hypothetical part. But let's say that our fall in Adam was not nearly so extensive as it actually is. Our corruption not nearly as thorough. For the sake of this hypothetical, let's say that this sin transmitted to us by virtue of our nature manifests in one sin per person, per life, per lifetime. Again, it doesn't even have to be one that's actually acted out. It can be of the nature of the 10th commandment, covetousness. And so not adultery, just lust. Not stealing, just the want to take what does not belong to you. Would, in this instance, a very much reduced corruption in us, still, would this still require the same penalty to be put upon us? Would we still be cast into everlasting torment if this was the nature in whole of our corruption? Also, if this were the extent of our corruption, would this still necessitate Christ and him crucified? All of it? Or could he simply have received maybe a few lashings? And that would have been the end of it. And the answers to those questions are absolutely, you would still be condemned to an eternal hell. And absolutely, the only solution that would have remained would have been the Father crushing the Son on behalf of your wickedness. Because the whole issue is not just bound up in the nature of your sin or in your fallen human nature. The greater issue at hand is the nature of the one that you sin against. He dwells in unapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6:16. Unapproachable is unapproachable for any who have committed any sin. This is how holy he is. Gracious and loving to provide a remedy in our Savior, but look at the nature of the remedy. He slaughtered his own son through human intermediaries because your nature is so repugnant to him. Why? Because he is not holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And none will approach him but by the greatest currency that has ever been given, the shed blood of God incarnate. Now, before we move forward, I want you to remember that in form and degree, every other attribute that we talk about next is informed by God's holiness. So, infinite. And, in fact, that is exactly what we're going to talk about next. God's infinitude. God is infinite. Now, how does the Son manifest this? Well, consider the concept of heir of all things from verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1. And this also corresponds to John 5 verses 19 through 22, which I'm going to take you through now to shed light on this. Jesus answered, meaning the Pharisees, and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing." Now, at this point, other than that moniker, Son, capital S, we could basically apply all of this to us. We see what God is doing. We as Christians who love God seek to behave in the same way. What happens next, though, is something quite, quite different. He goes on to say, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. And then he expounds upon this. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. Shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, a fact which is very germane to what we're talking about here in the broader context, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So how does this relate to the infinitude of God? Well, it is, as I said when I took you through that passage, as we went through John's Gospel, a matter of volume. And math is a very dangerous proposition for me because I can't actually do it. But I can at least tell you that if you have a container full of liquid, if you're to empty all the liquid in that container, you have to have another container of the same volume. And so when you have Father God saying through the Son, I can put all of me in him, what does that mean of the Son? It means that he is God. It means that he is infinite, able to receive all that another infinite person is. Next, God is also immutable. Now, in literature, in cinema, you may know that there are flat characters and there are round characters. And typically, I don't care as much for flat characters because they are flat because they do not change. And so they tend to be a little bit more boring. Typically, I like the round characters because they do change. All the cool stuff happens with them. Go from being bad to good to maybe being good again. Go from being good to bad, maybe. However, as we encounter the man Jesus, who is also the Son of God incarnate, in the Gospels, we encounter a gloriously flat character, don't we? Because Hebrews 13:8 is true. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And for example, Jesus was just always strong. And just perfect strength, unflinching, unfailing. I mean, he gets near the end of his earthly ministry when he is, as a man, genuinely afraid, though he doesn't succumb to those fears. And he crosses over the valley Kidron. I think this is in John 18. And that valley at that time is expiating all the blood from the Temple Mount, hundreds of thousands of animals. And they are the sign to his substance. And he just, according to the text, goes forth. Imagine stepping over a river of blood that you know is symbolic of the blood you're about to shed and doing so without flinching. Also, Jesus is always there to care for his sheep. Always. Perfectly. And yet, even in Gethsemane, when he is feeling the effects in a very, very visceral way of the forthcoming wrath that is to be put upon him, he interposes on behalf of the 11. Do you recall? He throws Roman soldiers back by saying, Yahweh, invoking it of himself. What is the consequence of that? After they pick themselves up, what happens next? He says, take me, only do not take them. Where did that bargaining power come from? It came from him being able to throw them back with a word, which was simply the pronunciation of his nature. Think about the fact that Jesus is always ready to forgive. Always. Right down to the very end on this one too, yeah? Because when he hangs on that cross, he prays for the forgiveness of those murdering him as they are murdering him. Never changes. God, and this is revealed in his Son as well. Next, God is self-sufficient, meaning he needs nothing. And this is well seen in the Son as creator and sustainer God. Everything else needs him, yet he needs nothing, having preceded everything. First cause of all things, cannot need anything. Next, God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Again, very well seen in the Son as creator and sustainer, evidenced in the ministry of Jesus in such instances as him feeding the 5,000, manifesting food for them. And that whole bit about conquering death seems to indicate profound strength beyond our imagining. Next, God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Now, this is a necessary precondition for the Son creating and sustaining all things. It was manifest also in many different instances in the ministry of Jesus, the man. I thought of John 2, him not entrusting himself to the Pharisees on account of their spurious faith based upon what he knew to be a false profession, because according to the text, he knew what was in man, he knew all things. Next, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once, thus unbound by spatial considerations. And this attribute is implicit in his work as sustainer. You can't sustain all things everywhere if your presence is not everywhere. Correct? This, of course, also means that he's present in hell. There's a misconception by modern evangelicals that he is only present in heaven and on earth. No, heaven is the realm where his presence is most especially, most gloriously manifest, but he is certainly also present on earth, and he is also present in hell. There is not a realm which can sustain itself without the presence of God. And so he is all places. Next, God is all wise. God is all wise, and thus his ways are unfathomable and his judgments unsearchable. And of course, this is true of the Son as well as the Father, and to the same degree. Thus, the Father entrusted judgment of us to the Son, as we saw earlier in John chapter 5. Next, God is faithful. And brother, if you can't see this attribute manifest in the Son incarnate as Jesus during his earthly ministry, then I think you can't see anything at all. Give you just one example, Christ's friendship with Peter. Now, Peter gets a lot of flack. I don't think I could have done better, just for the record. But Peter puts his foot in his mouth a lot. Peter is impulsive. He's impetuous. And then imagine devoting your whole life to a person who is your best friend, because Jesus was also a man, and truly a man, and Peter was his best friend. And then having that person deny you three times. And what do? You forgive. You restore. Peter was unfaithful. Many instances. But Jesus was never unfaithful to him, because it is simply not in his nature to do so, because he is of the nature of the Father, who also cannot fail. Next, God is good. And understand that when I say God is good, God good is a whole different category of good. This goes back to holiness being foundational to all his attributes, including this one. On the benevolence of God is seen also in the ministry of Jesus and his care of people. What does Jesus do during his 3 years of ministry? He feeds, he heals in every way. He listens. God of the universe become incarnate, bends his ear to little children. Now, how does the goodness of God square with the doctrine of hell? Maybe we ought to raise this, considering what we're still aiming at. Well, the goodness of God is the reason there is a hell. If God is good and you are not, then that makes you an enemy of God, right? And in case you're not clear on that, you are not. There are none good, no, not one. Jesus, when he came, he gave all of himself to everyone else. You are selfish. And so the goodness of God, in light of the evil of men, produces a holy hatred, as of course it must. Do you love babies? You think babies are good? How do you feel about the dismemberment of babies through the practice of what is called abortion? You hate it. Right? Because you have a good perspective on babies. That's the way this works also. Next, God is just. You may have noticed that human judges and courts are often quite unjust, but such is not the case with the judge of the living and the dead, who was appointed by the Father, who is Jesus Christ, who manifests this aspect of God's nature as well. Next, God is merciful. And mercy is what? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Say, for example, that stoning that was coming to the adulterous woman, but that was forestalled by our Lord. Next, God is gracious. Now, if mercy is not getting what you deserve, then grace is what? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And the greatest example of this is, of course, the cross. Mercy and grace. You don't get the punishment that you deserve. But then, on top of that, you get the very righteousness of God. That's what happens. God the Father is able to look at you as clean. You as holy. Not holy, 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 but holy. Pure. Why? Because the righteousness of God is applied to you in Christ by the grace of God. Next and finally, God is loving. And as I say loving, and I apply that word to God, I am confronted once more with what a lamentable, execrable thing human language is. That we should be relegated to using the same term when referring to our feelings of our pets that we use to describe God's disposition towards us in Christ. The love of God, if you don't know, of the love of the God kind, oh, vastly beyond anything you could ever contemplate. And this, I think, is part of the wonder of it. Because for the Father and the Son and the Spirit to love each other as they do, it makes perfect sense to me. You have infinite love, able to be perceived then by infinite beings. But you have the same love, because there's only one kind of love. If it's God's love, it's God's love. Qualitatively, it isn't distinct. But you have that same infinite love being applied to finite beings who cannot begin to even perceive the value of the gift that they have been given. Nevertheless, we have. And this, of course, is given to us by covenant of the Father, which is codified in the blood of the Son. So in very simple terms, that is the glory of the Father that is radiated by the Son, because he is the exact representation of his nature. So to bring us back to where we began, how does all of this explain why there is a hell? Well, because God, as even a brief consideration of his nature yields, is the greatest good in all of the universe, in all existence. And his Son, who became incarnate in order to reveal his glorious nature, is, in a word, magnificent. And if God is the greatest good, then what would be the greatest evil possible? It would be God not worshipped. And indeed, it is. Take yourself out of your temporal thinking. Think through this. Not as a creature of the earth. Think through this consistent with his word. You have never witnessed a greater horror. No greater moral crime than the rejection of the Lord Jesus and of the Father through him. Of the spurning of the work of the Holy Spirit. And this great evil means that all that we have acknowledged about God is not honored. God is holy, and the Son of God tabernacled with us to reveal the beauty of his holiness to us, but holiness sheds light, and wicked men, loving the darkness more than the light, use the darkness as shelter for their sin instead of turning to the light. God is infinite, while man is a passing shadow. Yet instead of trusting him who is from age to age the same, man acknowledges himself in all his ways, and everyone does what is right in his own eyes. God is immutable, but as before the days of Noah, man is constantly searching for new ways to do evil. God is self-sufficient. This means that man is entirely dependent upon him for all things, cannot but breathe without his grace. Yet they do not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they have become futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts have become darkened. Professing to be wise, they have become fools, having exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. God is all-powerful, meaning that even as the wicked borrow power from its only true source, as they must, because they have no power in themselves, they deliberately exercise their delegated strength in rebellion against him every moment of every day that they live. God is all-knowing, Yet because of their hatred of him, they turn to their own knowledge and trust whatever they've managed to scrounge up in their few decades instead of him. Proverbs 8 speaks of wisdom incarnate. And wisdom is doing what in the streets? Wisdom is crying out because God's not keeping secrets. He doesn't want to veil the truth. He reveals it. If they close a blind eye to it on purpose. God is everywhere. Yet wouldn't you know, they just can't seem to find him anywhere. Can't find him in a sunrise or a sunset. Cannot find him in the kindness of a stranger. Cannot find him in the love that they share with a friend. Cannot even find him in the cross of the one who is their judge, even if they refuse him as Savior, which they do. God is all wise, yet they reject him because they are damned fools who say in their hearts, there is no God. God is faithful, but they are satanic whores, spreading their diseased love upon anyone who is willing while denying it to the one who deserves it most, the one who made them. God is good while they are evil. God is just while they practice and celebrate injustice. God is merciful while they are ruthless. God is gracious, but they overlook his manifold graces to them and instead choke their due of the debtor who owes them a pittance in comparison to all that they have been given by him. And God is loving, but they refuse to love him. Why is there a hell? This is why. It is God's glory not worshipped, God's nature as revealed in his Son not honored. I have but 2 points to make to you in closing. One is this: when you think through the doctrine of hell, do not put the majority of the weight on violations of the second table of the law. These are sins we commit against each other. Failure to love your neighbor as yourself. It is true that a commission of any sin in this category will result in your eternal damnation, such that all liars will have their place in the lake of fire, yeah? Okay? But these, as a cause to that effect, are also an effect of a greater cause. And that is a rejection of what's taught in the first table of the law, which is the worship of God. This is the principal reason. This is the reason why the liar is the liar, because they will not repent and be given a new nature, become worshipers. So this is the primary principal cause. And it needs to be remembered, otherwise people get all kinds of turned around and can't understand how one little sin, not that that actually exists as a concept, but how one little sin could result in all that hell. Also, we have been talking at great length about the Trinity, okay, because we see the Trinity everywhere, in particular the relationship between the Father and the Son in this opening of the book of Hebrews. The doctrine of the Trinity explains much about the necessity of hell. Let me put it to you this way. On earth, there is no one that I love more than my wife. If somebody were to assault my wife, may God have mercy on their soul, because they will require it. I will do my utmost to destroy them to the point that they are unable to hurt her any longer. And I will do it to the glory of God. It will be an example of the wrath of man praising God. As the psalmist said, it will praise him because I will ruin them. Why? Because I have become one flesh with this woman over the course of now 22 years. When you talk about the Trinity, you talk about relationships that have never not been. You talk about relationships that are not in any way impeded by sin at all. How many times does the Son incarnate say, and we read one of those instances, how many times does he say the Father loves the Son? Over and over and over again. He abided eternally in his bosom. What is that Father going to do to you when you reject his Son? If I'm going to ruin you if you attempt to hurt my wife, how much more will he to you if you reject his Son? And how much will that Son bring judgment upon you if you reject his Father whom he loves? And do they not both love the Spirit? Doesn't that explain the unpardonable sin? You can do this of the Father. You can do it of me. Don't do it with respect to the Spirit, because we will not forgive you if you do. Why? What evokes that kind of holy hatred? A holy love that exists before all things, that long predates our race and the creation of our world. Hell is not incompatible with the love of God. Hell is a result of the love of God. And listen to me. If you are one of these who has been at one of these funerals, and you have justification by death, all of a sudden this wicked person is in a casket and nobody wants to tell you the truth about where they actually are. Let me tell you that even if those are Christian people, and even if they are saying that to you with the best of intentions, you are going to be the one who rides their good intentions all the way to hell. God does not save in a corner. God saves to his glory, to the praise of the glory of his name. Somebody somewhere might have gotten saved that way. That person almost certainly didn't, and you won't if you do not call upon the name of the Lord today. There is profound love in God, but you will know none of it apart from the work of his Son. Turn in repentance and faith today to the Lord Jesus. Repentance is a forsaking. Change of mind about your sin. You dump all these worldly lusts. You let them all go, releasing all of them, and now you have arms that are free to hold on to the Lord Jesus. There is exactly one reason why I will not be in hell, and it is the grace of God mediated through the Son, applied by the Spirit. Same is true of every person in this room. Not a one of us thinks that we are better than you. If we are redeemed, we became redeemed because we recognized that we aren't. And we turn to the one whose righteousness would take us through the pearly gates. We pray that you will turn to that same righteousness today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we as your people have absolute confidence that when we leave this life, we will enter into your presence. There is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not afraid. Death has no sting for us. It will have no victory over us, because our Savior reigns victoriously over it. We praise you and we thank you that by your grace alone we will never know an experience of hell, not for a moment. We thank you for the supplying of an infinite being who was able to swallow infinite wrath in an instant on behalf of those who could never fulfill it and thus would suffer eternally without that sacrifice. We praise you and we thank you for the gift of your love, and we do not presume upon your grace. We do not presume upon your goodness, and we will not shroud the truth in lies and vagaries when we communicate these things to others. It is your right to exercise wrath, and if you choose to, we will praise your name for it. And we do praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at ChristRockChurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.